Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that for us gathered here for worship this evening, that would be more than just a song we sing, but the cry of our hearts, that our prayer would be that we will build our life upon the firm foundation of your love. Every other foundation is sand. It's sinking sand. It is unstable. It is shifting. Lord, and when we choose to build our lives upon the sinking sands of this world, we will be left wanting. Lord, but when we cry out to you by faith, and we ask you to save us, and to repent of our sins, and trust in Christ, that we are building our life upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. But Lord, we are so inconsistent. Our lives are built on the rock, but Lord, we practically try to build our lives upon our own desires and wants and interests. For tonight, I pray that you'd be with our time in your word. I thank you, Father, for all that you're continuing to do in our midst. Father, I thank you for the time that we were able to spend in just a brief meeting for Operation Christmas Child, and just to hear the excitement of those that are wanting to serve and to be a part of that team of volunteers and individuals that want to lead in that. And Lord, just excited to see how you're going to use our church to reach children from all over the world. And so, Father, thank you for that opportunity you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you for this morning, a time to worship you and to lift you up. And we thank you for just today, Lord, breath in our lungs and a chance to gather tonight to worship you. I pray that we would be just attentive to your word and desiring to, by your grace and through your spirit, apply these things that we're going to hear tonight, Lord, that we might be changed even more so to the image of Christ. So, Father, again, may you be glorified in every single thing that takes place tonight. And we thank you for this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you guys can be seated. We do want to share just a few announcements to make sure you guys kind of know what's going on. Just a reminder, Ethnos 360, the magazine that we have out there, just a reminder that this issue talks about the off-grid tech center. And so there is a stack of these at the Welcome Center. So if you haven't grabbed one, go ahead and grab one. It's an amazing read. You get to read all about really what Tim and Chrissy have spent their life doing. When they went to Ethnos 360, New Tribes Missions, there really wasn't an opportunity for the off-grid tech center. That's something they kind of implemented. And so be praying for them, but I'm so thankful for them being with us this morning. Also, a few announcements I want to make sure you guys know about: family skating event. If you have not signed up, please do so as soon as you can. We'd like to have all the signups done by March 26th, and the event is on the 29th. 11:30 to 1:30, $10 per skater. If you're not skating but want to eat lunch, that's still going to be the $10. It's all kind of included. Also, that would be interested in something like this, bringing their children to something like this, it's open to anyone. What a great way to just build relationships and get to know people, and hopefully even prayerfully connect them back into the church. A couple student activities that are upcoming. I want to make sure all the students know about and all the parents and grandparents know about as well. Obviously, Teen Game Day is coming up March 22nd, so I encourage all the students to be inviting their friends to that. It's a great event. It's a free event. Lots of great activities and all kinds of things going on with that. And again, that's going to be 10 to 4. So don't miss out on that, students. And then Home Plate. This really isn't just for teens. It's been open up to the church now for a while, but this is an amazing opportunity to hear some great testimonies of both Tigers players, past and present, even the opposing team's players will at times share testimonies, as Pastor Greg said this morning. Umpires, there's chaplains that will speak. It's a great event. And so time on that is 3 o'clock. The event begins with testimonies. The game is at 6:10, and the cost varies depending on the tickets you want. So if you want certain tickets in one of the areas, that's going to cost a certain amount of money versus others. And so just be looking at that when you go to sign up. All the information is at the Welcome Center. So great opportunity. That's going to be May 10th. May 10th. I know we've been able to go a few times, and it's so cool to hear people share their testimonies and share how the Lord is using them in that field. Widow's Banquet meeting was today. Such an amazing time. We had this area over here had quite a few people that were interested in volunteering and serving. So got a lot of people signed up this morning. So praise the Lord for that. So if you would like to still help and you missed out on that meeting, you can sign up at the Welcome Center. So please do so. That's going to be an awesome time to serve the widows and widowers of our community. And if you know someone in your area of influence that is a widow or widower, invite them, let them know, share that this is going on. We, again, it's open to anyone in the community. We put on a dinner for them. We serve them, encourage them as best we can. And then they come into the service here and we'll have music and time of worship to, again, just be grief having lost their spouse. We want to love on them and encourage them as they walk through a road of grief having lost their spouse. We want to be a blessing to them. So again, just remember that as well. That's all the announcements I think I have. So be checking out the app. All the calendar stuff's on the app as well. So if you have any questions on upcoming events, obviously we have prayer breakfast coming up in April. We have some other things coming up in April as well. So be thinking about that. And then just a side note, obviously with Easter coming up in April, and I know it seems like it's a long ways off, but it's really not. Be encouraging those that you may know in your area of influence that might be looking for a church. We would love to have them join us on Easter Sunday. And so I'm praying that God will do a great work. I think we have a little over 200 chairs set up in here, something like that. I would love to have to put out more chairs for Easter Sunday. And not just because it's Easter Sunday, but maybe that's the first touch and the first time a seed can be planted that those individuals will come back. And Christmas and Easter are the two times a year that a lot of people think about church that maybe wouldn't normally think about church. And I would love to if you would excuse this expression, take advantage of that. I want to encourage people, if they're already thinking about it, I'd love to give you the opportunity to invite them to come. So invite someone to come out for Easter Sunday. And people ask, well, what are we doing for Easter? Like, how are we going to, and we're going to do what we always do on Sunday. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to spend time in His Word. We don't really have anything special planned for Easter. We really try to keep it as normal of a service as possible, because maybe you've experienced this. I know I have, where a church goes way above and beyond for Easter and this whole big production and everything, which is fine. But then those new visitors come back the next week and they're like, this looks nothing like last week. This isn't at all what I expected. So because Easter is a little bit unique that way, we really try to keep it as normal as possible so people can kind of see how we worship and encourage them to come back. So it's a great time. Unless there's any questions or anything about upcoming events or activities, we'll go ahead and get into the Word. All right. I do have a new handout for you guys. So I do need my volunteers. Yeah, they know who they are. They're like, we got this. All right. There we go. Philippians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. So if you'd like to turn there with me, Philippians chapter 4. And we are starting the last chapter of Philippians. And we've been going through this book now for many weeks and going verse by verse, kind of passage by passage, looking at this text together. The handout you're getting is not a fill in the blank. It's just kind of like a basic outline to help you kind of see how the chapter or the passage we're going to be in, not the whole chapter, but the passage we're going to be in is structured. Just a help to you, I pray, to give you a little bit of an idea of how we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So go ahead and once you get your hand out, go ahead and turn there. So Philippians chapter 4. Well, mine's all in one little nice column right here on my page, so I'm good. So that's awesome. At first I was like, oh, maybe there's some kind of theological reason he wants to do 1 through 7. Nope, purely practical. I love it. So quick review. We are going to do verses 1 through 9, and we will read that in just a moment, but let's review just quickly. Who is the author of this book in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. What do we know about the church at Philippi? Where do we read of the church at Philippi being founded? There's another passage in Scripture that tells us when this church started. Where is that found in Scripture? Yeah, Acts chapter 16, right, is the founding of the church at Philippi. There's two amazing convert stories It involves more than two individuals. In one case, it's one individual plus some that they were worshiping with. And then another situation that involves this individual and his entire family that we read of. And so there's two stories found in Acts 16. Somebody tell me one of those converts. Who is one of the converts we talked about in the founding of the Church of Philippi? Sandra. Okay, Lydia. And we read about Lydia was gathered by the river, and she was worshiping there. That tells us that there wasn't enough Jewish population in Philippi to necessitate a synagogue where they would gather together. So they would gather by the river, and they would pray, and they would worship God. And so Paul comes along, and he evangelizes this group of people, and we read of Lydia coming to Christ. Lydia was a businesswoman, so she had some level of influence. We also read about that she actually opened her home up to be a place of gathering for the church. We also know that according to geography and where this all takes place, Lydia is the first European convert to Christ. The first European convert to Christ, which is quite amazing because we know that Christianity spread through Europe and then came where? America. And so we have Christianity in our country today. Why? Because it came from England and Europe. And so therefore we can see the spread, and we could say without much of a stretch that we're the result of the Apostle Paul's missions endeavors, right? And so we see Lydia coming to Christ, this amazing story. Who is the other? Who is the second convert story we read about in Philippi? Anthony. Nope. Yeah, the Philippian jailer. That's kind of usually, what's that? And his family, right? And his family. And so we know that, so Paul and Silas are ministering in Philippi. And you might know the story, maybe it's familiar to you. As they're evangelizing, a woman starts following them around. And the Bible says that she was possessed. And because she was possessed, she was being used as a fortune teller. And so these people owned her as a slave, basically, and they would make money off of her fortune telling. And so she, because she was possessed by this demon, and it's amazing when you read the New Testament, even the demons recognized Christ's authority and recognized those who were in commission of Christ, the apostles. And so Paul and Silas are walking around preaching, and this woman's following them around saying, these men come in the name of the Most High God. These men preach the gospel. These men... And it's all true what she was saying, but it was becoming a problem because it was actually affecting Paul and Silas's ministry in a negative way. And so what does Paul do? He turns and he casts the demon out of this woman. Well, once that happens, now she loses her ability to do what she was doing to make her master's money. So they get upset and they have Paul and Silas arrested. And they accuse them of trying to rile up the city against the Roman authorities, and all of this takes place. And so Paul and Silas are put in prison. Before they're put in prison, they're beaten. And the historical reference would tell us that they were beaten with these little rods. And what would happen is they were stretched over a barrel or a rock, and their backs were nice and tight, and then people would stand on each side of them with these little rods and take turns hitting their back, however many times they deemed was necessary. So they go through this torture, this beating, and then the Bible says they're thrown into the innermost prison. That means the chain by their feet. So they're sitting against the wall, their feet are straight out, and they're chained to probably the floor or to some kind of a piping that would hold them to the floor. And they're in this situation. They've done the work of Christ. They've done a great thing. Somebody's come to Christ. Somebody else has been set free from a demonic possession. They're arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison. And the Bible says at midnight... So they've been there for a few hours. By the way, they didn't stop to give them medical treatment. These wounds on their back are open, bleeding, not treated. And the Bible says that Paul and Silas were found at midnight doing what? Singing and praising the Lord. That's amazing to me. They did everything God wanted them to do. They're thrown into this disgusting situation. They're literally beaten and they're praising God. And it's in that moment that an earthquake comes. Shakes the ground of the prison. The chains fall off. The doors fly open. And the prison guard, who's meant to keep watch over these individuals, thinks everyone's going to leave. They've already left. So he pulls out his sword to kill himself because that's better than being killed for failing at his duties. And they call and say, hey, we're still all here. All the prisoners are still here. And he calls for a light and he comes in and he falls before Paul and Silas and he says, what must I do to be saved? The Bible says that that very night, so this is probably 1 or 2 in the morning, that very night, he's baptized. His whole family comes to Christ. They're baptized. And this a woman by the riverside and a jailer and his family are the biblical foundation of this church we read about. That's pretty incredible what God can do. It's pretty amazing how God can start a movement in a church with the simplest of people. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know. I mean, he could have continued to be a jailer and just a godly one. He could have continued to try to care for the prisoners instead of being abusive, maybe if he was. We don't really know. But either way, sometimes when God saves us, he changes our career. Other times, he saves us and keeps us in the very same profession, right? And that's Paul's whole point in other epistles. When you get saved, when you come to Christ, it doesn't matter what your job is. You're to serve Christ in that job. Whether you're an employee, an employer, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, whatever the position, we serve Christ in that. So we know the church of Philippi started in a very unique situation. Paul spends time with them, he disciples them, and he leaves. And now we find that Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi. Now, where is Paul when he's writing this? Where is Paul's location? Where is he at? Yeah, he's under house arrest in Rome. And he's, now some would say this is his second imprisonment where he ends up being beheaded for the faith. Some say this is an earlier arrest and he's in a house prison type situation. Either way, he's in not an ideal situation, again, for preaching Christ. So we need to understand all of that to understand chapter 4. So let's look at verses 1 through 9 together. If I can get a volunteer that would like to read the first 9 verses, that would be awesome. Who would like to read that for us? Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we see that Paul begins this final chapter. Now, you're going to notice that he uses the word finally again. He starts chapter 3 with that same phrase. Again, that doesn't mean in the sense of this is all I'm going to say, because he says finally in chapter 3 and writes two more chapters. So this word finally that we're going to come to in verse 8 is as though he's saying, this is something you need to dwell on. This is something I want you to really take to heart. This is going to be my intention the next part of this writing. And so we're going to get to that in a little bit here. But here we see he opens up chapter 4 and he says, therefore. So everything he's written, chapters 1 through 3, is leading to this section. This is only going to make sense. This is only going to fit if you understand the first three chapters. And it's so important he does that, because if he started with this section, it wouldn't flow from salvation being in Christ alone and now moving into this area of prayer and understanding how to apply these things. And so here we see in this final chapter of Philippians, Paul encourages the church to walk in the secure mind of Christ. The secure mind of Christ. And so Paul has a plea in this portion of Scripture. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is his plea for the unity in the church. Unity in the church. Now, this is not saying uniformity, and I try to always mention this when I bring this up, because we're all different. We're all unique. We all have different personalities and interests and talents and gifts and all those things, and they're fine and they're great. But all those things in Christ come together as one body. So we're all unique individuals. We're not uniform, meaning we're all the exact same in how we think and act and all those things, preferences and so on, but we're united in Christ. So we're coming together as one body, because that happens in the church more than you see anywhere else in society. Only in the body of Christ, when we're united in Christ alone, can people of various generational ages, different backgrounds, different interests, all those things can come together as one body, and God bless that body and use that for his glory, where we can love one another. It doesn't matter our age or our background or where we come from. In Christ, God uses all of that for his praise. The titles that Paul uses to describe the church, again, we need to note this because I think we forget our identity oftentimes in Christ, and we believe the lies of who the flesh says we are, or who the enemy says we are, and we forget sometimes who Christ says we are. And so here we see some titles that Paul uses. So what does he call us? Well, he says we're the brethren. And what is that referring to? Then in Christ, we are one family, right? In Christ, we are one family. We're united together in the body of Christ. Now, often churches don't see each other that way, do we? We don't see each other as family. We see each other as those that I like and those that I don't like, those that I get along with and those that are different than me that I don't really care to know. But if we're family, then we're all coming together as one. What's another phrase that he mentions here? Well, dearly beloved. Now, note, he actually uses that phrase twice. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, what do we call that when that phrase is used that close together? It's a little redundant, isn't it? Does he need to use it twice? Like as far as like understanding, do you get what he meant? He only needs to use it once. So why do you think he uses the phrase, dearly beloved, twice in one verse? Why use it twice? Doesn't need to use it twice. Why do you think he does that? Easy answer, because the Holy Spirit told him to, right? You guys can guess that. That's fine. Well, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's a good one. I like that answer. But why else practically might he use this title twice in one verse? Okay, very much so. It's an emphasis, right? What else? What else comes to mind when you think about him using this twice in one verse? Okay. Yeah, if he's writing to men, he's like, I got to say this twice because they're not listening the first time I say this, right? No, making an emphasis, making sure you're paying attention. What else comes to mind? Why use this twice? Yeah, absolutely. Showing he has a love and a compassion for them. That's kind of one of the general themes of the epistle, isn't it? We see joy throughout the whole epistle. Of course, that's a major theme. What's another theme of the book so far? There's joy. There's suffering, right? He's talked a lot about suffering and persecution. We're going to talk about prayer as an emphasis because we see prayer throughout the epistle. But also, his love for the church is talked about often. Why does he love this church so much? He doesn't love them more than another church, but he loves this church because they're partners in the gospel. That's a phrase he used earlier in chapter 1. Because he genuinely believes this church has supported him from the very beginning. Right? And he says, when I first left Macedonia, no churches communicated, partnered with me, but you. And you gave. And not you didn't give because I convinced you to give. You gave because you desired to give. And so I think about that with missions. And I know I mentioned this morning, and I genuinely believe it. As I was teaching on the serving love of Christ, I couldn't help but recognize we literally had some giants in the room. I mean, some people that have given their entire adult lives to serving Christ. I think about Ron and Debbie Abram, who spent over 20 years in a tribal area in Senegal, West Africa, 20 years before they saw their first convert. They had churches dropping their support of them because they weren't getting results. But they endeavored and they endured. Why? Because they believed the gospel was worth giving up everything for. And I shared it with Debbie again this morning. When I was in college, I attended a couple classes at Mott Community College. Easiest classes I've ever taken in my life. Not because it was Mott, but because it was a summer course. Two summer courses. And do you know what I realized? Those professors didn't want to be there any more than I did. Because I actually took a course, the same one. Sandra had taken the same course a year or so, 2 years before. And we were talking about the class, the psychology class. And I was like, yeah, I was saying what I had to do. And she's like, wait, don't you have to do this, 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 and this? And I was like, we didn't do any of that. I took a test. And that was it. And she's like, well, that's not fair. I had to do all kinds of stuff. And I was like, well, I did half the work and got an A. So I don't really care. I'm good. But one of the classes I took was interpersonal multicultural communications. It's a really big title for a class that we just sat around and talked about our feelings a lot. Okay? What do we feel? But it was about all these different cultural things, and you had to talk about different cultures and different subcultures and all this stuff. And I remember we had to do a presentation at the end of the class where we had to talk about a different culture. Well, Ron and Debbie Abram was home. They were down at a place in Rochester Hills. And they had just come to the church and presented their whole thing, and they were just starting to develop translating the Bible into the tribe, is called the Budik tribe, into their language. And they had little booklets of Ephesians and a booklet of Galatians that they had translated to that point. And I was like, man, it'd be really cool to talk about this. So I called them up. They invite me to their home. He spends an entire afternoon just walking me through, gives me his entire presentation, his missions presentation. It was on PowerPoint and probably on a diskette, if you remember what a diskette is. If you don't know what a diskette is, sorry, I can't help you. The little disks that you would put in, and then you would think your paper's on there, but it really wasn't on there. So you go to the library and you try to print it, and it doesn't work because it's not on there. Anyway, so now you guys are like, I just put it in the cloud. There was no cloud. We had disks, okay? Some in the room used floppy disks. Some of you had to use a typewriter. I pray about the praising the Lord that I was not having to use a typewriter. But so I did this class. I get this presentation. They gave me all this information, booklets, the whole nine. And I was so thankful that they spent time with me doing that. I told her this morning, I said, I still remember how impactful that was. And I said, I want you to know this. I don't know if I ever got a chance to tell you this, that I went to that class and I did this whole presentation as though he was presenting it to a church. And I lay all this out, what they do and all this stuff. And after my presentation was over, and I'm talking about the fact that this is the gospel, these are missionaries going in, and my very non-Christian teacher, I'm watching in the corner just getting madder and madder and madder and madder, because I'm literally just like, oh, gospel this and gospel that and gospel this. And I couldn't preach per se, but I was laying it out there. And somebody in the class, when we got to questions and answer time, raised their hand and said, why would anybody ever go live there if they live here? Why wouldn't they just stay here and be comfortable? Why would you ever go to a tribe like that? And I was able to say to this class, that's a great question, because they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, community college, because somebody asked a question, follow. And that's amazing to me that God works that way. And so when I talk about the fact that these guys have literally given everything for the Lord, I really do mean that. And they gave their lives for Jesus. And they have an impact in people's lives today, generational impact. We're now, like I said, there's a Bible in that language. There's a thriving church in that community, that tribal community. They begin to send out missionaries to reach other tribes in their area. All because two people said, yeah, we'll go. Yeah, we'll go do that. We'll give up the next 50 years of our life, 45 years of our life to go be missionaries. We'll do that. Man, that's a trade a lot of people would not make. But they did it. Why? Because they believed the gospel was worth it. So when you think about this idea of what God is doing through this church, why did Paul love this church so much? Because this church believed in missions, believed in what Paul was doing and got behind what he was doing. And so when I say all that I just said about what the Seas did and what the Abrams did and many other missionaries out here, you all are like the church at Philippi. You're giving so that missionaries can go do those things. You have a part in that. You have a hand in the fruit from that labor. And when God saves someone in that tribe in Senegal, West Africa, you have that credited to your account. Not that we glory in ourselves, but when our church decided, yeah, we're not going to drop these guys, even though they haven't seen a convert in 20 years, because we believe in what God is doing, God blessed our church for that. People ask me all the time, why do you think God blesses North Goodland? What do you think, or why do you think it is that God has blessed our church so much over the last so many years? And I know the answer. It's because we keep the Bible first and we're missions minded. If we got rid of missions and said, yeah, we're just going to focus on us and build a brand and build a, you know, our little kingdom, I don't think God would bless it. Now, we might be able to fill a room, because you can fill a room really easy. That's not hard. A filled room does not mean a godly church. An empty room doesn't mean a godly church either. But I think when we keep missions central, like the Philippian church did, man, I think God blesses that. I think God sees that as a way of us stepping out by faith. Because I'll be honest with you, have you ever put that money in that plate or given that money on the app and you knew for a fact you could have done something else with that money? Maybe you prayerfully considered, I really don't have this in my budget. I'm stepping out by faith to give this, but I'm going to give it anyway because I'm going to believe God's going to take care of it. I'm not talking about foolish giving. I'm talking about being a faithful steward. And then what does God do? He takes that small gift and he multiplies it. And now there's people in Africa that would have never heard the gospel now are saved, and their children are growing up knowing Christ because we were a part, like the Philippian church was a part of what Paul was doing. So here, I believe he says dearly beloved because he genuinely loved them. And also, quickly, I think he said it twice because I think we forget we're loved. I think the Philippian church maybe at times forgot how much they were loved. We hear a lot of criticism in our day and age. We hear a lot of criticism of ourselves. We hear a lot of criticism of others. But we don't hear people really say, hey, I just want you to know I love you. I want you to know you're loved. And so Paul says it twice in one verse. Also, he says it before he speaks something a little critical. Now, he's going to say something that sounds critical, but I believe it's actually for the right reason. It's to encourage the church in the right direction. So he says, dearly beloved. What's another phrase that he says there? Longed for. Longed for. This means missed and greatly loved. So the phrase longed for actually implies, again, an idea of loving them and caring for them and missing them. And then we see this phrase, my joy and crown. My joy and crown. So this is him saying, you are the source of my joy. And he references that earlier in the epistle. But also he talks about the fact that he rejoiced in the fact that they had been converted under him or under his ministry. And in their holy walk, he's rejoicing. In their friendship, he's rejoicing. Nearly the same phrase occurs, and you can jot this down if you like, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, another church that Paul was thankful for. The Philippian converts are his crown of victory, showing that he has not run in vain. Now remember, that's a phrase from chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, the day when he stands before Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, I pray that when I stand before Christ, all this that God has used me for in this church is not for nothing. I pray that you've actually come to Christ. I pray that you actually believe. I pray that you actually trust Christ. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. As a pastor, one of the passages that give me the most concern, I don't worry, but concerned, is when Jesus says, do all this in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And I think about that like on a Sunday morning when you look out and you see so many people here. And I think, Lord, do they know you? Like, do they actually know you? Or do they think just coming and sitting in a seat is going to fix everything? Like, this because they're sitting in that seat that they're going to go to heaven when they die. Do they know you? And is anyone in this room right now, on a Sunday morning or even tonight, going to be one of those ones that stands before Christ and he says, I never knew you? Now, notice he doesn't say, I knew you, and then I didn't know you, and then I knew you again, and I didn't know you again. It's not a loss of salvation thing. It's, do you know Christ? So Paul says, I'm praying that my labor is not in vain. Not so that he can get the credit, but that Christ can get the glory and that church will be blessed. And so when he says, my joy and my crown, he's actually referring to the crown of victory that will be given that he will in turn give to Christ. So here we see this plea and this encouragement to the church to open up chapter 4. And then he calls them to do something. He doesn't just recognize their identity, but he gives them a calling. And what is that calling? So, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So he's identifying all of that, everything we've said in the first three chapters. So stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, when you hear the phrase stand fast, what comes to mind? We've talked about this a little bit in chapter 1. But what comes to mind when you think of the phrase stand fast?
Unwavering.
Okay, love it. Unwavering. Sandra? Stand firm. Yeah, absolutely. Any other thoughts? Endurance, perseverance, absolutely. Remember all that persecution he talks about? You guys are going to be persecuted for your faith in a Roman colony. Stand firm, right? Unwavering, enduring, persevering. I love that. Standing firm in the Lord emphasizes also not only we're doing all of that, but it's in the Lord. What does that mean? What emphasizes the reliance on Christ's strength rather than human effort. So how do I endure? How do I persevere? How do I stand firm? How am I unwavering in the face of persecution? Not in my strength, but he says, stand fast in the Lord. So stand fast, we can endure a lot of things, right? There are individuals that are just strong and they can just endure a lot. But every single one of us has a breaking point. Every single one of us, there's something that we're just going to go, yeah, I quit, I'm done, I can't do this anymore. But in the Lord, the opportunity to stand fast is always available. Because we're relying not on us, but on him. So how do we do that? Well, we align ourselves with the themes found in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. So what is Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 talking about? Those that know, what's that passage referring to? What's Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 talking about? Go ahead, Sandra, you got a guess? She said no. You got it. She whispered something, and then she backed out. See, that's not standing fast. No, I'm just kidding. Joking. I love you. Yeah, armor of God, right? So, armor of God. What's the armor of God dealing with? Man, our salvation, our identity in Christ, to stand against the wiles of the enemy, to stand against the wiles of the devil, right? One of the aspects of the armor of God that gets forgotten is prayer. And how do we stand fast in the Lord? Well, we stand fast by reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, so that we might lean into strength that's found only in Christ. Now, he mentions them by name, which sometimes Paul does this. Sometimes it's a good thing. We talked about in chapter 3, or was it chapter 3 or chapter 2? I think it was chapter 2, actually. Timothy and Epaphroditus, that might be chapter 2. He talks about those individuals in an encouraging way. This is good. These men have done great things. What is the context surrounding these two names that are mentioned? He mentions two women, because we read that in verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. So he's referring to those in chapter 4, verse 2. And so when he talks about these two women, what is the issue that he's bringing up? What seems to be the problem? Okay, a difference of mind, right? Because what's his prayer for them? Have the same mind, right? So these two women seemingly worked directly with Paul to spread the gospel throughout the city of Philippi, although it is unclear in what manner. So we don't know what exactly these two women did. They could have done more of just teaching or evangelizing and things like that, but they're laboring in the gospel, it says. He talks about that in verse 3. So these two individuals seem to be with the gospel, working, ministering, but something has come up, some issue of division. And so Paul's plea for addressing the problem was for each member of the church at Philippi to be united in helping these two women live peaceably with one another. So what does that tell us about this difference of thinking? If Paul's saying to the whole church, this is, by the way, how would you like your name to be in there? Could you imagine? Yeah, go ahead and help Barb and Sandra deal with that, would you? And you're like, whoa, Paul, that's tough, man. That's harsh, right? Just going to put it out there for everyone to read. Okay, right? So when he says that, what does that tell us about this division then that could be developing between these two women? If he says it to the whole church, what could be happening? Yeah, it's not staying with just these two women. It's starting to seep into other relationships. You guys remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the idea of what? There's some of Apollos, some of Peter, right? Some of Paul, and churches do this. This is one thing Christians do quite often, is we love to attach ourselves to certain teachers, right? That's what they were doing in the church. And so in this case, guess what was happening in Philippi? Some people were like, well, I'm on her side. And then other people were like, well, I'm on her side. And all of a sudden now, what does Paul call for in the beginning of this passage? Unity. That's what he means when he says, same mind. Not the same person, but the same mind. Now, Paul, again, is encouraging. He speaks of them as companions of the faith, those who labor with him in the gospel. What else does he say about these women? Those whose names are written in the book of life. So this is not a salvation issue. He's not saying they've lost their salvation, great work, but this is an issue that needs to be addressed. Now, it's interesting. Many of us said that the Church of Philippi would be a church that we would go to. It's a great church. It's a missions-minded church. It's a strong church. It's a church that's standing for the things of Christ. But here we find that there was something going on in the church, and that's a huge encouragement to me. That should be an encouragement to you. I've yet to read about a perfect church in the Bible. There's some churches that got pretty close, but they're not perfect churches. Why would that be an encouragement? Because as great as God can use our church, and as much as he's used our church, we're not a perfect church. And there's always, because we have, guess what? Fallen people who know Christ gather for worship here. A fallen person who knows Christ pastors your church. So there's always going to be the potential for what? Division, disagreements, issues. One might sin against another. And so what do? We have to deal with those things. And I love that Paul's saying, hey, we need to come together here and help this, to be working towards this goal of unity. And so Paul admonishes them to be of the same mind. Now, again, a common theme in this epistle is this idea of same thinking or same-mindedness, which leads us to believe that while the church was a great church, as noted from chapter 2, maybe there was some division in the church. This is Paul's way of dealing with this situation. And he says, we need to walk through this. We need to make sure we deal with this. And so it's encouragement to me to see that Paul's saying, you can be saved, you can be in the church, you can be serving in gospel ministry, and still, if you're not careful, these kinds of things can arise. These kind of issues can come up. But we need to deal with them and do them in the right way. So if you're taking notes, again, Galatians chapter 6, right? Verses 1 and 2. You which are spiritual, come alongside one who has fallen. It's the same thing that we see here in chapter 4. Well, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to talk about being united in prayer. But we are going to pause here because we've got about 5 minutes before 7. And so we'll pause here and we'll pick this up next week. All right? So before we do pray, any closing comments, questions, or thoughts, or anything anyone would like to share before we dismiss in prayer? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll let you guys be dismissed. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I thank you for the example of the church at Philippi. Lord, a strong church, a biblical church, a church that was all about the gospel and all about missions. And yet, Lord, again, we're reminded that your church will not be perfect until the day we're with you. And that doesn't mean that we excuse sin or that we let things go and we don't deal with it. We don't deal with things that need to be dealt with. But Lord, it means that we understand that we're all able to arguments and those kind of things, Lord, that if unchecked could do great harm to the church. And so I pray you'd give us wisdom and understanding that if we are struggling in some area, that we would make that right between you and us. And if there's unforgiveness between us and someone else, that we would make that right. That if we need to go and ask for forgiveness, that we would do so. And Lord, I love that this idea of unity is centered in Christ. This idea of standing fast. Lord, you could almost say that as a contrast, the standing fast is the opposite of the division that we read about. That we're of the same mind, we will stand fast in the Lord. And we'll see things as we should see them in according to your will and to your word. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for this example of this church, Lord. We pray that we would see how we can model our church in the ways that we should after this example. Lord, help us to be, or continue to be, a missions-minded church that's committed to the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And Lord, thank you again for these amazing titles that Paul opens up this last chapter with. Lord, I truly believe that every single day we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. We need to remind ourselves of our true position in Christ. Lord, there are potentially some even in this room right now that see themselves as unworthy, unlovable, because of either something they've done or something they haven't done, something they don't have, things that the world says would make them valuable or worthy of love. Lord, I pray that they would know that you see them as your creation, made in the image of God, and therefore intrinsically valuable apart from anything they've done. And if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, you still see them as valuable. And so much so, you sent your son to die for them on the cross. I pray that they would come to know you by confessing their sin and trusting in Christ alone. But Father, for the believers here today, I pray that we would remind ourselves of our true identity in Christ, that we are the beloved. We are sons and daughters of God. And when the enemy tries to convince us of something different, when our own flesh tries to convince us of something different, that we would silence those lies with the truth of your word. And so thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. And may we treat one another as Paul treated the church at Philippi, where he says he longs to be with them, that they are his joy. Lord, do we long to be with the church? Do we rejoice in coming together as the body, to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to strengthen one another? Or do we see it as a chore or something we just have to do? Lord, I pray that we would come with joy and see one another in love. Help us to be united in Christ, united in our purpose, the same mind, going forth from here, making you known. Again, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory for all that you continue to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys are dismissed. All the students can be dismissed to the fellowship hall. You guys will have your snack night following service here. And then just a reminder for non-students. I don't know if we have any non-students in here. Actually, I look around. No kids in here. I was going to say they can't go in the fellowship hall and play around, but there ain't no students in here. Or non-students in here. Well, have a great week. Wednesday night.